It was late in September 1864 during the American Civil War that Confederate General Nathan Bedford Forrest was leading his troops from Alabama to Nashville. But as he was making his way to Nashville, he encountered a Union army, an army that was led by its commander, Colonel Wallace Campbell. And Colonel Campbell refused to surrender. Both of these leaders realized that if they engaged in battle, it was going to be a pretty bloody and awful battle. So General Bedford invited Colonel Campbell to come and to meet with him, that they might discuss how they could come to a surrender or come to some agreement. General Forrest showed Colonel Campbell his troops. He took him around to show them. Some might think that's a rather foolish thing, to show the enemy what you've got, but he did. But as he showed him one detachment with various artillery pieces, he would then move to another piece, but he would go the long way, and while he was doing, his army would move somewhere else. So that what actually happened was, over this viewing of the army, Colonel Campbell had actually seen the same soldiers several times. It was a grand deception. And this deception caused Colonel Campbell to realise that he was vastly outnumbered, and so he unconditionally surrendered. It was a grand deception. Deceptions are all around us in the world in which we live. As believers, we face them each and every day. And we need to be aware that they're there. We need to have some discernment. We need to exercise discipline as Christians. And we need to be very much aware of these, that this deception is part of the world that we face. As we come to look at Psalm 73 this morning, this is a psalm that is described as a psalm of Asaph. You'll see at the top of this, and Asaph has written quite a number of these psalms in Book 3. If you were to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 16 and following, you will see that there is mention of Asaph and Heman and Ethan, or Ethan is sometimes referred to as Jeduthun. They were Levites, musicians and worship leaders in the sanctuary during the reign of King David. And I believe that the Asaph that is mentioned here in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 is the same Asaph who has written a number of these psalms within Book 3 of the Psalter. This is a very personal psalm for Asaph. If you were to read through it again and just think about it, he's talking about his own experience. And it is not just personal experience for Asaph, but God has included this word in the scriptures that it might come as a warning for us and as an encouragement for us as believers. Verse 1 in this the psalm says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This is the overarching theme of the whole of this psalm. Asaph has written this psalm after the events of his life. He's been through something that he's going to share with us in the psalm, but he writes this after the event. So he's talking about something that's happened to him in the past. And the overarching theme here is that God is good. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. If you understand from pure in heart, it's not so much reflecting upon sort of sinlessness, but more on personal obedience. That was the issue here. It is personal obedience to God. If you were to go back into the earlier parts of the Old Testament, something like Deuteronomy 28, in the first few verses of Deuteronomy 28, you would see this connection that's right through there in the Old Testament. It is a connection between obedience to God and blessing. So let me read a few verses of Deuteronomy 28, starting from the beginning of that chapter. The Lord says, through Moses, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. For the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. There is a very clear connection, and it follows right through the whole of Scripture. Even Jesus has said in the New Testament, those who love me will keep my commandments. It's a desire of God to have us obedient, for him to pour out his love on us. He desires us to be obedient. And so we see here that Asaph, this theme about obedience to God, for the God who is good to us, is the overarching theme which Asaph will come back to at the end of this psalm. In verse 2, he raises the very issue, 2 and 3. He says here, he reflects on the fact that my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. He's talking about a spiritual slip, a slip on truth and godliness. For he says in verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So if you just stop and think for a moment, I think we can see the problem that Asaph is talking about here. His eyes have been fixed on the rich and the famous, on those who have influence because of their wealth, and he has been envious of their lifestyle. This is all about covetousness. Asaph has been coveting those around him who are wealthy and powerful, powerful because of their wealth, because of their influence, and he wants to be like that too. It is a desire that this whole world in which we live pursues, that sort of covetousness, to be noticed. How am I noticed? To be more important by my wealth, by my influence, by the people that I mix with because I am wealthy. And it is a danger that we face as believers, that always that temptation is there. The world is always calling out to us to follow and to pursue that sort of worldliness. The big houses, the cars, the clothes that we wear, so that people will notice us, that our sphere of influence will increase, that we will actually make it as to be someone. That's the pursuit of the world, is to really be someone. And we see here that in verses 4 to 8, Asaph has actually idealised what the wealthy and the wicked are really like. For he says, they have no struggles and their bodies are healthy and strong. Well, I think it's an over-exaggeration, but he is so biased at looking at these people that he is focusing on, that he is idealising exactly what they're like. And you see, our society does the same thing. There is a bias. You only have to walk into a doctor's surgery and you pick up the junkie magazines and they're full of all of these tan bodies who are of the wealthy and of the Hollywood set and where they're holidaying, whether it's the Caribbean or the French Riviera. It's the world just puts it out there in front of us all the time. It's something that is pushed in front of us. And Asaph says here in verse 6 that says, therefore, pride is their necklace. It's something that they wear. It's something that the wealthy and the wicked show off to the whole world. It's almost, it's, you could replace pride with almost the word self-importance. They want to show themselves to the world. And you see, worldliness is all about ego. Look how important I am, that because of my wealth, because of what I have, that somehow that makes me better than everybody else. That's the perception that's in the world. It's the perception that we can be sucked into ourselves as believers and fall into that. Because we're wealthy and we're actually better than others around us. And that's not necessarily true. Because we've seen the Christopher Skase and the Alan Bonds of the world and the path that they tread. In verse 8, we see that Asaph talks here about the arrogance, and they threaten oppression. Because people have wealth, and they have, with wealth comes power and influence, and they can use their wealth to try to purchase that, to try to manipulate other people, control other people, buy other people, have that influence over other people, and also make political donations to parties to try to have influence as well. Wealth gives you that sort of control and power, and you can control other people by your wealth. And it's almost, as Asaph said here, it's an arrogance that they have, that they threaten oppression and they have that sort of control, for they scoff and speak with malice. But it even goes further. He talks here from verses 9 to 11 that it's not only in the worldly sphere that they try to influence, but it's their relationship to God. And they've rejected God. Verse 9 says, their mouths lay claim to heaven, their tongues take possession of earth. What Asaph is trying to have us understand here is that the wealthy who are described in their arrogance here as those who don't need God. They don't need God because they have their wealth and everything they want, they can buy it. I remember hearing a story of a very wealthy businessman who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And he said to the doctor, well, you know, what are you going to do about it? He said, what treatment? And the doctor said, you don't understand. There is no treatment. But the businessman just kept coming back at him and saying, but surely there's something, even overseas, where can I go overseas? He couldn't actually understand. For the first time in his life, he wasn't able to buy his way to where he wanted to go. He had terminal cancer and that was it. His money wasn't going to be able to get him to where he wanted to be, free of this disease. People with wealth unfortunately put their trust in their wealth rather than God. You see even in the New Testament that there is an emphasis on the poor, those who are needy, who put their trust in God. The wealthy tend to ignore God because they put their trust in themselves and in their wealth. Now, not that money and wealth is a problem, but it's the desire of your heart. It's what you do with money, what you think about the money. And so we see here that these people have no need for God. The pleasures and the joys of heaven they're trying to have now. They're purchasing it all. For they lay claim to the whole earth, says Asaph. They can just buy their way to wherever they want to be. They think they don't need God. And you see in verse 11, for it says here they say, how does God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? What does God know anyway? We're going to do what we want to do. And I think that people today make that same sort of thing. You know, I don't need God. I don't believe in God. But I think deep in their own conscience, most of these people do. But they don't want to engage with God because they want to do what they want to do. They want to continue what they're doing in their lives. They know deep down in their conscience that it's not, that if they believed in God, there would be some moral imperatives that would make them stop doing what they're doing. So they just, it's very much more convenient to say, yeah, I don't want to deal with God, put God over there, I don't believe in God. It's very convenient. I've had the pleasure of having to minister to a particular individual like that who all his life didn't want to deal with God. And he had a lot of wealth. He didn't want to deal with God. And I had the pleasure of actually sitting with him in his hospital bed as he lay dying. And at one stage we were talking about how did he feel about facing death. And he started to cry. And it's interesting, when you come to that point of having to face eternity, whether you want to keep pushing God away. And we talked a little about the gospel, about the forgiveness of Jesus, and he made a profession of faith there in his bed. And it was only several days later that he passed away. And that was all to the grace of God. I think people do have in their conscience a knowledge of God, but they don't want to engage God because they want to keep pushing God away so they can keep doing what they're doing and living the life that they're living, which is opposite to what God would have them do. The temptations that we see here that Asaph was facing was these temptations of covetousness, of him constantly looking at the wealthy. And I don't think that it happened overnight. I think that this is something over a longer period of time, that he kept looking covetously at these people who had what he didn't have, and he wanted them. He wanted what they had. Unfortunately, too often Christians can get caught up into that trap. We're caught up into that covetous desire to have something out there in the world, and we forget the blessings that we have in Christ. What we have is far greater than the world could ever offer. But the world is always out there. That worldly carrot is always being dangled at us. And we want to be like the people of the world, even just a little bit, if we're really honest with ourselves. The temptation is always there. In Mark's gospel, our Lord Jesus talked about, in the parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4, this same process. And I just want to read through some of this very briefly, because it doesn't matter what time we're in, humanity is still the same. We still face the same issues. And so in Mark, this parable of the four soils is one of my favourite parables. Jesus said, you know, as the farmer was scattering his seed, some fell on the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in the rocky place where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, but because the soil was shallow, when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. And other seed fell among the thorns, which grew and choked the plants so that they did not bear any grain. And then the fourth group was those who were fell on good soil, and they produced a crop. And then the disciples asked Jesus what this parable meant. And Jesus rebuked them, because he says, if you don't know what this parable means, how can you understand any parable, said Jesus. And so he explained the parable. For the farmer sowing the seed was God sowing the word of God. It was the word that was being sown. Some people are like that seed that falls on the path. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away. It's like those people that say, oh, yeah, I haven't got time for that, or I'm not too busy to read the scriptures, or, yeah, I don't believe in all that stuff. Some excuse not to engage in God's word. They don't want to deal with it. Satan takes it away, straight away. Other people, like the seed that was on the rocky places, hear the word of God and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. They don't they hear the word, but it might be just something emotional that excites them about it when they hear God's word. And there is that emotional side to us that we hear parts of God's word read and it stirs up our emotions. But that doesn't actually give us a root, a foundation. And so Jesus said, when trouble or persecution comes along, these people fall away. The third group is that the seed that falls among the thorns, they hear the word and embrace it. But then Jesus says, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things comes in and chokes the word and makes it unfruitful. What I think you can sum that up is worldliness. It's an attraction to the things of the world, and it steals away people from the scriptures. Well, Asaph, we're told, he is wrestling with what he knows as the faith. If we look in verse 13, he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Have I been following God, doing all of this, trying to maintain a pure life for nothing? What's the purpose of it? And I know that sometimes believers face those sorts of wrestling. The Christian life is just too tough. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And I think that if you're finding that the Christian life is too difficult, I want you to stop and to ask yourself, what is the basis of your Christian life? Are you trying to be a Christian in your own strength and find it too hard? Because the only thing to do is then just to throw yourselves on the mercy of God. Yes, the Christian life is difficult, but God will always provide grace to sustain us. If we trust him and if we're obedient to him, he will always provide that grace. The people who find the Christian life is too tough and they give up are usually people who try to live the Christian life in their own strength, and they're not living by grace. Asaph was struggling and wrestling with all these questions. In verse 14, he says, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. He's torturing himself because he's looking at things that he wants but can never have. It's torturing him. And he's struggling. He's struggling with the life of a believer. But he doesn't know how he can get these things. He knows that he can't get them, really. But he keeps looking at them covetously and keeps struggling. And he can't have them. And it's because that his whole mind has been focused on a false logic. That's the deception of the world. The world keeps telling you can have these things. No, if you can just win lotto, all your problems will go. You'll be so happy. Well, I know people that have won money and it just makes them absolutely miserable. It's part of the deception of the world. We are told, as long as I can get more money or I can, if I was wealthy, I would fix all the problems that I have. It's just not true. It is not true. But Asaph was wrestling with this. And he continued to be to wrestle until we are told, verse 16 and verse 17, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destruction, that is, the wicked. We're not told how long Asaph was wrestling with all of this covetous desire, but I'm sure it was for a while, because these things don't happen straight away. They build. That he was following this covetous desire. He was torturing himself because he couldn't have what he wanted. And we're told in verse 17 here that he entered the sanctuary of God, and then something changed. He came to realize the truth. He came to realize that the world that he had been pursuing was a false and deceitful path. he was being almost tricked into thinking that that was going to answer all of his problems of life, that he would be happy if he could pursue and gain all of that wealth. No, we're not told. It's a very brief verse. It just said that this changed when I entered the sanctuary of God. That's all it tells us. It doesn't tell us what happened in the sanctuary, whether he was in the sanctuary and the scriptures were being read, whether he entered the sanctuary and just being in the sanctuary, in the holy place, he felt convicted in his own heart and his own soul, or whether in that place he remembered previous occasions when the scriptures were being read and it had an effect on him. Whatever it was being in that sanctuary that had an effect on him, and he came to realize his relationship with God. And the fact that those who he was previously looking to follow were the ones who were really on shaky ground. They were the ones. In verse 18, he says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed. And it is that's the way of the world. It is a perception in the world that to get on in the world, to be somebody important in the world, you've got to have wealth and influence and power. And if you don't have that, then you're a nobody. But the people who reject God, as we're told later in verse 27, that they will be destroyed. These people are under the judgment of God. They might mock God and they might ridicule God and make jokes out of God, but they are under the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is as sure and as certain as we're sitting here today. God's judgment is something that everyone will have to face. But for the believer, that punishment has already been taken by the Lord Jesus. It is a terrible thing to sit under the judgment of God. The writer of Hebrews reminds us there, God is a consuming fire. It's not something that we should treat lightly or joke about or mock God. But I hear people from time to time doing it. Asaph has come in that sanctuary to have a clearer understanding of where he stands with God and the way of the wicked. It is all about the way that you think. The Apostle Paul reminded the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. You see, do not conform to the pattern of the world. There Paul says the same sort of stuff here that Asaph is going through. Do not be like the world. The way to overcome that is by transforming the way we think. Because whatever we feed into our minds eventually will come out in our behaviour. Every time. I can think of a fellow that I was having to visit years ago in a prison, and he'd been charged with some serious assault charges. And as we sat down and talked about things, he realised that his whole life was a bit of a mess. And we talked about, you know, how his life had unfolded. And the one thing that really, the point that came very clear to me was that what caused all of this was back years ago that he had started watching pornography, and he got into pornography, and then the pornography that he's watching didn't satisfy his lusts and cravings, so he started watching more violent pornography, and it just escalated. And that was the key, I believe, that just led him down a path that took him into violence and ended up in prison. What you start feeding your mind eventually will come out in your behaviour. It is something that every one of us needs to be aware of. What we watch on the television, the shows that we watch, because some of the shows, to be quite honest, that is the pornography that's poured into our lounge rooms, and we don't have much of a say over it except the off-on button and the channel, but it does. pours into our homes, what we read, everything that we feed our minds will affect the way that we behave. And that's what Paul is reminding the Romans about. Asaph here in verse 21 says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered," you know, he was getting all twisted up around the axles over the fact that he couldn't have what he wanted. It was affecting him. And he says, "I was senseless and I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." That's before God. A brute beast. Prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, reminds us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can we know it? Or how can we understand it? And I want to that our hearts are more wicked than we understand it. Sin has a bigger hold on us than we realise. It is one of those things that, as human beings, we like to think well of ourselves. But I think that our hearts are desperately wicked. And I think that we need to understand that. That there is nothing that people would not do, no sins that we would not do, put in the right set of circumstances. That is the desperate nature of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Paul reminds us of the same sort of thing in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh." They're in conflict with each other. Or some other translations say they're at war with each other, so that you are not to do what you want. Our desires, our feelings, our emotions are all tied up with our sinful nature. And so we need to be very careful about the things that we desire to do. We need to weigh them up and measure them against the Scriptures. We can't just do what we want. Paul tells us here in Scripture that we cannot do what we want because our sinfulness will come out. And Asaph here was caught up in that very thing, in his own desires for greed and covetousness and having what he couldn't have. But the grace of God had enabled him to come back onto the right path. And we see in verse 23, he says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." Asaph has come to realize the blessings that he has in God. The counsel that you give, that God gives to him, that you will take me into glory. He goes on, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. That wasn't always the case. He had other things that he desired, but he has come by God's grace to see the truth again. And he now is on that path to see that there is nothing that this world could offer. It is more important than having that relationship with God. And he admits now that in verse 27, he says, "Those who far away from you will perish, and you will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you." The dichotomy is very clear. There are those who are disobedient to God, and there are those who are obedient to God. And as of now, sees very clearly that the wicked will be punished. They might be enjoying all of the wealth and all of the pleasure and all of the influence of this world that they have through their wealth, but it won't last forever. And so he goes on to say in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. For my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart, and my portion forever." And I think that that's a wonderful verse that every believer should be able to say. For even though my flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He has come to see so clearly that importance of God. And verse 28, he says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God, for I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge." It is good to be near God. I can remember in my life, I always had this sense of the presence of God, and it always kept me on the straight and narrow. You know, there are times when you think, "Oh, nobody's watching me, I can get away with it," and you think, "Oh, but God's watching me, He's always watching me, He knows everything that I'm thinking." And it keeps us on a path of righteousness. But it not only does that, the nearness of God is an encouragement for us. It is a comfort for us, having that near presence of God. And I hope that you have that same nearness, experience the presence of God that, as Asaph said, "But as for me, it is good to be near God," to have that closeness. It's so important for each of us to know that close presence of the Lord. All the riches and honours of this world, everything that it can throw at us, all of the power and all of the prestige of this world, all of the wealth and the privileges of this world, cannot compare to the enormity of the blessings that God gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and on into the future. And so I hope that we're spared from the same situation that Asaph went through, that we don't slip and almost fall into that temptation, that we can see very clearly that being in Christ has such blessing that the world can never compare, the world can never offer anything. I want to ask you, have you ever thought about heaven? Have you ever thought about what heaven will be like? Have you ever thought about the agonies that Christ endured at the cross? Because as believers, where you are today sits firmly because of what Christ has done on the cross. And the blessings that we have for the future, the blessings of heaven, of being counted as God's people, all of the blessings that are poured on us is because of what Christ has done for us. The world can't compare with it. It is beyond all of the jewellery, all of the power, all of the money, everything that the world might want to throw as temptation. Being in Christ is the greatest blessing of all. And I pray that as we look at this psalm, and maybe you'll be encouraged to go and read through it again, that at the end of this, Asaph, by God's grace, has come to realise where he stands. It is with God, and the blessings that he has are with God, and the future that he has is with God, for he says that he will be in glory. Everything that he has come to realise in his life is with God. I pray that each and every one of you here might come to realise that even more clearly than you do now. We shouldn't be content with where what our understanding is now. We should be striving to grow in our understanding of the blessings that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, this world throws so many temptations at us day by day. Every day we are polluted and corrupted by the evils and the wickedness and the sin that is all around us. Help us, Lord, to be people of your word. For the scriptures is the great antidote for worldliness. And so help us to be disciples of the word. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would give us that measure of your spirit to strengthen us, encourage us in our self-discipline to keep pressing on and to fight the good fight. And we ask all of it for For Jesus' sake, in his name. Amen.